Yes, and we're in our theology course, and the subject before us in this lesson is the silence of God. And in order to prepare ourselves for this particular lesson, I want to read several verses of Scripture, and most of them are in areas that are relatively familiar to you. In fact, several of them are Scriptures that I already have read in connection with the previous three theology lessons, that is, in the process of dealing with the long-suffering of God, with the wrath of God, and also on the subject of the repentance of God. I had a hard time resurrecting that for a moment, bringing it to my mind, but all of those subjects are somewhat related to each other. And so this subject, that is the subject of God's silence, is somewhat relevant to that. Now in 2 Peter chapter number 3, I want to begin to read with verse number 1, and precisely what we have before us is the silence of God in a particular area. Now listen to these verses. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens which were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Now notice what these men are saying. God is silent. God is not doing anything. Where is the promise of his coming? All things continue as they were. We are not seeing the arm of God made bare. That's what they're saying. Peter says they're ignorant in their statement. But he says, the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. In other words, he says the time when God shall speak is coming, it's on the way. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away. In other words, God will no longer be silent. The heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And then in the book of Revelation, chapter number 6, we find something concerning God's apparent silence, and we begin to read to you there in verse number 11. Scripture says, and white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and the brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Now you notice what we have here. If you back up to verse 10, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? In other words, how long are you going to hold your peace, Jehovah? How long will you be quiet and silent? And he said, robes were given unto them, and they were told that they should rest yet a little season. In Psalms chapter number 50, we find David dealing with the apparent silence of God in the face of all sorts of violence of men upon the earth. And in the 50th chapter of the 50th Psalm, in verse number 3, the scripture says, our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. In the second Psalm, chapter number 2, You remember we read about that in the earlier lessons dealing with the wrath of God specifically. But in the second chapter, or the second psalm, we read the question, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them. Notice, He shall speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Why then is He not speaking? Why is He not vexing? He says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, and be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and ye perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in the Lord. Now, as we look at these verses, we understand that all of them have to do in some way with God speaking in His wrath, vexing the wicked world in His sore displeasure, and yet we do not see it taking place. I rather imagine that most of you listening to my voice on this tape can remember some time in your life where you have been amazed at why God permitted a particular thing to go on, why He didn't bring immediate judgment at that given time. Like wrath compared to long-suffering, justice, when compared to permission, that is, as we look at the silence of an omnipotent and omniscient God, seems very strange to us impatient creatures. We say, if I could, I would do something. I would not allow that to go on. We look at the injustices in the world, and we assume, because of what we know about God, that God could stop them if He chose to do so, whether it be by the slaying of the unjust or whatever the means. We believe that God could stop them if He chose to do so. If we believe that God could stop them, and we do not see them stop, then we perceive permission. That does not mean license in the sense of sanctifying or calling it good as if it were acceptable, but it means that God allows it, He suffers it to go on. In other words, in silence, He suffers these things to continue. Excuse me. Now then, as we consider this basic, we look around at the world's wickedness, we consider that it is witnessed by an infinite God, that He sees it, that He could stop it. It seems inconceivable at first to us that He holds His peace. This, of course, is the strange dialogue that we read to you from Revelation chapter number 6, verses 10 and 11. We found there these saints who had been martyred asking God, how long before You avenge our blood upon those that dwell upon the earth? They were in reality saying, why do You wait? Why do You not judge them? Why do You not avenge the unrighteousness that was taking place upon us? What is happening? What's taking place? Well, the plot of Psalms chapter number 2, verses 2 and 3, where it says, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. This is being played out, acted out, so as to speak, in a very detailed and protracted drama. For all of these years, the kings of the earth have been setting themselves. They've been saying, let us break their bands asunder. Let us do as we please. Let us lift up our fist against God and show God who is boss. Let us blaspheme. Let us dare the wrath of God. Let us criticize the long-suffering of God. Let us show who's running things around here. And yet God remains silent. God does not speak. As we mentioned on the lesson on the long-suffering of God, how that Bob Ingersoll had shook his fist at the heavens and said, "I dare God to strike me dead. I give him 5 minutes to strike me dead. And if in 5 minutes he does not strike me dead, then I shall declare that there is no God." And as we look at such loud-mouthed, blasphemous statements against God, we wonder that God remains silent. Now, I want to talk first of all about the strange apparent passiveness of God. Secondly, the explanation of God's silence. And thirdly, the fact that the miracles are God speaking is usually associated with judgment. First then, the strange passiveness, or what appears to be passiveness, the strange apparent passiveness that we see today. Now, this is to accentuate that God is not manifesting himself in public miracles. You remember when the Lord walked upon the earth, and one day as he was walking near a little city, near the little city of Nain, he saw there a widow following the bier of her only son, weeping, no doubt, and crying because not only had she lost this one who she loved, but she had lost her only son. There was no one else in the world to care for her. And the Lord had compassion, and he walked near, and he touched the bier upon which the young man was being carried, and raised him from the dead, and gave him back to his mother. And she went on her way with her son, rejoicing. This has not happened in our lifetime. None of you have known of this to happen in your lifetime, or in your grandfather's lifetime, or your great-great-grandfather's lifetime. We could go back and skip generations for many, many generations, and it has not been known to take place. Not only that, as to judgment, you remember how that when Herod stood and he made an oration, and the people cried out with one accord and said, "It is not a man that speaks, but a God. This Herod is a God." And instead of Herod doing what Paul and Silas did and restraining the people from making sacrifice and attributing deity to him, old Herod loved it. He just soaked it up. He didn't do anything to refute their false idea about his deity. And if you remember, as a result of that, God judged Herod in such a way that he was eaten up by worms from the inside and apparently died standing on his feet, and with his vitals simply eaten out from within by the worms. Today, there are men all over the country that are making atheistic statements. They are making statements that glorify men rather than God. They are making statements that glorify men as compared to God. They are making blasphemous statements, I suppose every day, that essentially deny God, and yet God remains silent. He does not move his hand against them, so far as we can tell. Now, you hear of a lot of shenanigans today, but not really miracles like Moses performed by the hand of God at the Red Sea, or like Elijah performed on Mount Carmel, or like Paul performed on the island of Cyprus when he struck the sheriff's deputy blind. Those miracles we are simply not seeing. We rather see the shenanigans that are claimed to be miracles, and of course they're just not the same thing. Now, this is not to deny that God is performing miracles. God is a God of miracles. He always has performed miracles. He shall not cease to perform miracles. And God can do anything that it pleases him to do. But what I am doing here is denying the public miracles of days gone by where God's hand was unquestionably seen by all. That is simply to say, where God moved in such a way that it could not be questioned or denied that it was the hand of God. Now, to some, This is a trial of their faith. In other words, they are weak disciples whose faith depends upon seeing something supernatural. They rationalize that seeing is believing. That's where their confidence is. And to them, the fact that these great miracles are not being manifested is a trial of their faith. Sometimes they try to conjure them up. They claim that they exist. They, of course, have been taught that if you want something to be true, confess that it's true, and sooner or later it'll be true. And so they confess it, and they confess it, and they confess it, and the longer they confess it, the more untrue and hollow it seems to them, and it becomes a trial of their faith. To others, it is an occasion to sin more and more. That is simply to say that if judgment upon an evil work were executed speedily, some of them would more greatly fear to sin, but because that judgment is not executed speedily, they simply take that as an opportunity to go on doing their own thing more and more. See, it is a frustration to others who make wrong comparison. In other words, there are those who look at the Bible and they see the account of God working these great miracles. They read statements that say God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In other words, dealing with the immutability of God. And they say, well, if God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, then no doubt that means that God does the same things with the same people. And if I meet the conditions, God is bound to do certain things for me because He did them for someone else. And they base that upon a misunderstanding of the Word of God. Consequently, by making those wrong comparisons, they are frustrated. When they cry out to God for those things to be done and they are not done, they don't know how to handle it. They don't know what to think. In many cases, they make them a counterfeit and they live with a counterfeit. In many instances, they turn away from their profession of faith in Christ. In many instances, they flounder along day to day, week by week, in their lack of understanding and their ignorance concerning the things of God. And so it becomes a frustration to them. Now, we have a lot of claims today of miracles. You can hardly turn on your radio or television without hearing someone talk about the miracles that God is performing for them. Basically, these miracles will exist in two predominant areas. One of them is the area of speaking in tongues. The other is the area of healing. And both of them are very, very sadly lacking Bible parallel. That is simply to say that the speaking in tongues that you hear of today and that you witness, that is supposed to be a miraculous gift of God, is not in keeping with the Bible pattern of tongues. If you would study the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians and see what the pattern was, how those people conducted themselves that were involved in that, and those simple things, you'd realize that the parallel that there should be is simply not there. In other words, that the so-called miracles of today are not the same as the miracles of yesterday. The same thing is true in healing. You have these people running about all over the country talking about having healed someone. They'll have their little healing campaigns and get the people to line up and come around for healing. And if that person proclaims to be healed, then they call him, they pronounce him healed. And if he does not proclaim to be healed, they can pronounce him an unbeliever. That is to say that he did not have strong enough faith, or he would have been healed. Now this is sadly lacking Bible parallel. Almost never did God or any of his apostles talk to the person that they were about to heal about the measure of their faith. Very seldom was that ever discussed. Nor do we find a place where the Lord or one of his apostles ever tried to perform a miracle and then gave up and said to the person upon whom they were trying to perform the miracle, I can't do it. Your faith is too weak. In other words, this is an invention of man. It is absolutely contrary to the Scripture. So we see those two areas, and again I say, they're very sadly lacking if we are looking for a Bible parallel. Let me go ahead and illustrate it like this. The saints in Russia are many. Many of them are locked away in prisons. Many of them are spending their lives in Russian prisons But I want to tell you something, friend. God is not dead. He could take them out if it pleased him to do so, and yet they're not released. They are not released. Peter was released from prison at the midnight hour. Paul was released from prison as God sent an earthquake, but these men are not released. God holds his silence. Millions of saints have been martyred down through the years. The Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary, not a martyr at all, but no doubt he went there as our personal redeemer, our personal atonement. But in doing so, he left an example of suffering before many of his followers, and many of them have suffered the cross since. Many of them have suffered beheading and being slain with the sword and being torn apart by wild beasts. And yet, while they were doing so, the sun kept shining, the rocks were not rent, the earth did not come apart at the seams. It went on, essentially, as it had done many, many generations before. Now, secondly, what is the explanation of God's silence? First of all, it is not because God cannot deliver, for he surely can. If we realize that not a sparrow can fall to the ground without God knowing about it, not one hair can fall from our head without God knowing about it, then it becomes quite obvious that God is able, if he so chose, he is able to interfere in the lives of anybody he chose to interfere in. He certainly can do so. In the book of Job, chapter number 23, and verse 13, we find a passage of Scripture that enlightens us somewhat on this subject, where we find the writer saying, "But he is in one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth." What his soul desireth, even that he doeth. Nobody can turn him. He does what he wants to. Now, if that's true, why is it that we see all of these things taking place upon the earth, and we don't have an answer to it? Well, the explanation is this. Negatively, first of all, it is not because God cannot deliver. He certainly can. His eyes go to and fro in the earth. He does what he pleases to do. And again, in the words of Joel 23:13, "And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth." He is of one mind, and who can turn him? That means he does not change his mind. What he purposes, he has always purposed. What he purposes, he's doing, and who can change his course? Who can turn it or alter it? So it's not because God is not able to deliver that we do not see the voice of God revealed in the deliverance of those today who are taken captive by Satan at his will. Secondly, it is not because he does not care for us. In other words, there are people who wonder, does God care anything about our grief? There is a song which many of you have heard, no doubt. "Does Jesus care? I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. With my sad heart weary, the days growing dreary, I know my Savior cares." Now, as we look at the grief that the world is in, we need to be reminded that the Lord Jesus Christ cares, and yet many of the things that we would consider necessary for him to immediately take care of, he does not take care of, even in our limited lifetime. Now, let me give an illustration like this. A lot of Daniels have been eaten by lions since Daniel. Does that mean that God did not care for those other believers as much as for Daniel? Does that mean that he had just sovereignly chosen to keep Daniel alive while he allowed all of the others to be eaten by lions? No, it's not because God does not know, and it's not because God has abdicated his throne in any way, not implying that at all. That's not the reason. And then it is not, as some think, because he is crippled by the weak faith of his people. Now, this is one of the most common cop-outs I've ever heard. That is that God cannot act unless you believe. Paul says, if some do not believe, shall that make the faith of God of none effect? God forbid. In other words, the fact that people around God do not believe does not change God's ability to act, nor does it change God's activities as an ultimate and final end. God does what He has always said He would do, what He's always planned to do, and what He intends to do. God does it. Now, as we consider this, realize it is not the weak faith of these people that cripple God. On the other side, we must see that God is in fact speaking. That is to say, that God is acting, He is doing things, and He is saying things by doing things, but He's doing it even as it concerns the most minute and detailed event. But the fact of the matter is, He is not doing it secretly. He's not doing it openly. He is doing it secretly. He's not doing it for all the world to look at. He's doing it for His people, those people of faith, to see, and that alone. The nature of His work in this age does not require a sign. You know, as you look around today, you find people that are constantly majoring upon signs and the importance of signs. And you listen to most of them talk, and they simply are not interested in any kind of the work of God unless there is some kind of an open sign related to it that they feel like came from God. The fact of the matter is that the nature of God's work in this world today, in this age, does not require signs. Hear me, it forbids them. In the book of Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, Paul says, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." The Bible most clearly teaches us that we are saved by grace through faith. If we are saved by grace through faith, then faith is an absolute necessity for our salvation. Faith is an absolute necessity in the process of the impartation of that grace. But the fact of the matter is, faith is the substance of things not seen, the evidence of things hoped for. And so, if we are to be saved through faith, and if it is the ministry of God around the world to build faith, then obviously the constant bottle feeding of the areas of necessary signs upon us does not bring about the faith. It, in fact, forbids it. Now then, miracles were never and are not now to prove God's love or to prove His sincere invitation to sinners. That's not what it was used for 2,000 years ago, and it's not what it's being used for now. May I say this, that men are and were seldom, if ever, brought to Christ by public miracles. Let me give you an illustration like this. The rich man in hell said to Abraham, "Father Abraham, send Lazarus, that he may tip his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." And Abraham said, "No." He said, "Okay, if you can't do that, would you send him back to the earth? Because I have five brethren. Send him that he may testify unto them, lest they come to this place." Abraham answered, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them believe Moses and the prophets." And, of course, the rich man answered, "No, but Father Abraham, if one is sent to them from the dead, they will believe. They would believe that. They may not believe the other." And Abraham answers them in a very candid and a very informative manner, where he tells them, if they will not hear Moses and the prophets, they will not hear one sent from the dead. Now, you listen to me. There are very few of the monkey shiners, the shenanigan miracle workers today, who believe that anybody in their congregation would not hear one raised from the dead, that they would not be receptive to one that they knew was raised from the dead. The implication is invariably that if they saw something like that, they would turn just immediately in repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. However, the Bible indicates quite the opposite, that if they would not believe the Word of God, they would not believe one sent from the dead. Having said that, let me speak briefly and finally to this proposition. That is that miracles are normally related to judgment and not to blessing. Now, you say, well, how about the miracle of tongues as we have it in the New Testament?
Well, let me say this, that the miracle of tongues did indeed signal the inclusion of the Gentiles into the place of God's mercy and grace. But by the very same token, it signaled the cutting off of the house of Israel as a nation at that time. And so most of the time you're going to find that in the Scripture, public miracles are related to judgment and not to salvation. Let me illustrate it like this. When the animals came into the ark, two by two, under Noah, this apparently would be one of the greatest public miracles that we've ever had, and certainly it was the great public miracle of that day. Now, I do not know how many people witnessed this. I don't know if it was done in a quiet way where very few did, or where most people and many people knew about the animals going into this ark, but I do know that the animals going into the ark was a tremendous miracle that took place. What did it precede? What did it have to do with? Well, it had to do with God judging the world. It had to do with the flood that was about to come upon the world at the time. Look at the plagues of Egypt when Moses turned the water into blood, when he turned the dust into lice, when he caused the frogs to be dead all over the place. What was taking place? Well, what was taking place, or what was about to take place, that which this is associated with, is judgment. Look at Elijah on Mount Carmel, when the fire of God came down from heaven and devoured up the offerings and all of the things appertaining to thereto. And we find that in the process of that, it was the judging hand of God, because the prophets of Baal and the prophets of the groves were all about to die at this point at the hand of Elijah. Look, if you will, in the day of Gideon, you'll find that God's people had been judged for all of this time. And Gideon was given a vision from God and a revelation that God had chosen him to deliver the people of Israel. And so Gideon, in his lack of confidence before God, so far as I can see, asked for a miracle. Let me put this fleece out and let the ground be wet and the fleece dry. And then conversely, let me put the fleece out and let the fleece be wet and the ground dry. And God did both. He performed these miracles. He sent this sign to Gideon, but it preceded great judgment upon the enemies of the people of Israel. Remember how the Lord said in the New Testament, "Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! Because if the miracles which had been done in thee had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. Or if it had been done in Nineveh, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes long ago." In other words, he speaks of those miracles as being something that warned these people, that signaled these people of the judgment of God. And it preceded immediately the judgment of God. It was never in reality the instrument of faith. Now, this can be further borne out by remembering that the church epistles, which cover most of your New Testament, the books of the New Testament are relatively well monopolized with the doctrine of the church, and they're therefore called the church epistles. They're not occupied with miracles, even though there are here, there, and yonder a few accounts of miraculous things being done. But essentially, those passages are not occupied with miracles. They are occupied with the future judgment of Revelation. They are occupied with the judgment that people there have upon God. But the fact of the matter is that these miracles relate themselves not to blessing, but to judgment. I want you to consider as illustrations of this the means and the effect of the Antichrist. The Antichrist performed a great miracle. Because of the great miracle that he performed, multitudes of people went after him. You know, basically that's the thing that God is going to do in the past. He's going to perform miracles that are going to cause people to turn away from he's going to perform them, he's going to allow the Antichrist to perform them, and people are going to turn away and go after the Antichrist. Now then, let me say this.
Now, one of the great miracles that God's going to perform in that time will be the hand of God moving against the Antichrist. But as we see this hand of God moving against the Antichrist, once again we're going to see the continuity in this, the consistency of the pattern, and that is simply this, that the miracles of God, instead of them showing us the saving power of God, they show us the judging power, the justice of God. Now, when God next speaks to this world by public miracles, it will be in fulfillment of Psalms chapter number 2 and verse 4. He will vex them in His sore displeasure, and 2 Peter chapter number 3 and verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come, in which the elements will melt with a fervent heat. The earth is going to be judged. God's judgment is indeed going to come. God's silence today is in reality the long-suffering voice of mercy. That is simply to say that when we look around today and we do not see the hand of God moving in public miracles, judging the wicked, bringing the wicked down, defeating the wicked, it is very clearly an indication that God is showing mercy, that He is waiting. He is enduring with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted unto destruction, that He might save the vessels of mercy afore prepared unto glory. He is enduring with much long-suffering the vessels fitted unto wrath, who scoff at the prospect of His coming, in order that we who He has chosen would be saved before He brings this thing to a close. God grant that we may be able, and that we may see the necessity of persuading men by miracles. I mean by the Word, not by miracles, but by the Word of God. And that they may come to obey the still small voice of God before the rocks and the mountains are rent, before the rocks begin to fall, before the plagues of God begin to come upon this earth. Because when God again speaks, He will vex them in His sore displeasure. The judgment of God, the wrath of God, shall be poured out upon this whole earth when God speaks again. And so let's never take the silence of God as being an indication of God's unconcern, or of God's inability, or the fact that God is detached from all of this, or that He has forgotten about us. But let us see that the lack of open activity on the part of God is nothing more or less than the long-suffering of God at work, giving people an opportunity while that still small voice says to them over and over and over, repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. Remember that these miracles that you see being performed today are almost invariably contrary to the nature of God's action in miracles. Let me illustrate it like this. A few weeks ago, I saw a news strip on television where people up in some of the northeastern states were, I don't suppose northeastern would be right, eastern central states, were dancing in front of the church, and some of them had two or three timber rattlesnakes in their hand, deadly snakes, dancing around. I think the poor snakes were so frustrated they didn't know what to do or who to bite or anything like that. If they knew who what to bite, they wouldn't know which one, you know. And so they were just sort of frustrated hanging there. But often those people were bitten. If they got too close to those snakes, as far as even close enough for the heads to sense the heat there, the snakes bit them. And they were testifying, as they talked about this, how that the ultimate indication that you were right with God was that you could handle these snakes and not be bitten. And that if you just weren't really right with God, you just weren't going to make it. You were going to be bitten. Well, that's so contrary to the miracle that God gives us in Mark chapter 15, where He says, they shall take up serpents, and if they bite any man, they shall not hurt them. And we see the pattern of that carried out with the Apostle Paul on the island of Melita, where he picks up a bundle of sticks. And out of this bundle of sticks, a deadly serpent fastens itself on Paul's hand. Now, Paul did not handle the serpent in a religious service. He did not handle the serpent intentionally at all. He picked it up unknowingly, accidentally. He did not escape being bitten, as these folks claim is the ultimate indication of their righteousness with God. He was bitten. He didn't handle the snake after that. He threw him off into the fire. That goes to show he had good sense. Anybody that handles a serpent for fun is mentally and spiritually decrepit and twisted and doesn't have any sense before God, and I don't make any bones about saying that. But anyhow, the Apostle Paul threw the serpent into the fire, but he had been bitten. And Paul did not get sick and receive healing from someone around him, or get sick and struggle through a period of time of sickness, or get sick and die, as most of these people who are bitten by these snakes do. But the Apostle Paul felt absolutely no harm from the thing at all. That is simply to say that the miracle, the speaking of God in that matter, is totally different from the patterns that are claimed today. So as we come to the close of this year of study in the area of theology, this first series of lessons in theology, I hope you've learned some basic things about God. And as we look at these attributes and as we look at these actions of God, I hope we've, though certainly we could not have been exhaustive in this length of time, I hope that we've been able to get something of an overview of God's activity in these areas and how that he deals with people, so that the attributes and the actions of God may not only be consistent in our eyes, but that they might be a real blessing to us and never a reason or an occasion for us to feel confusion before God. May the Lord bless you as you continue your study in the Bible Institute of Correspondence, and as you seek to more perfectly understand the truths concerning the nature of God.